same way. You probably feel you just got here and have been here forever. And so I'll be gone tomorrow, and then you can have your pastor back, and everything is going to be wonderful on the hillsides of glory, and you'll be out of the tribulation. So you've made it through the first half. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I struggled just a little bit just to try to give you something that I think is important, if not the most important thing for you to understand in the last days. Please understand this, when I say the last days, I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. But I know that anyone under the sound of my voice could die tonight. I got a phone call yesterday morning from a dear lady in our church who said, "Preacher, my husband Jim went home to be with the Lord during the night last night. No apparent reason other than some medical issues and things like that." And it just brought to my mind that sometimes we talk about the rapture as if because we don't think it's going to happen tomorrow that we have time to put off and not pay attention to our relationship with the Lord right now, considering that, and yeah, I guess maybe I'm trying to frighten you a little bit, you don't control your breathing. Now, a medical doctor will tell you, you have a thing inside you called a parasympathetic nervous system, and that causes your lungs to inflate with air and to exhale the air. It causes your blood to pump because your heart is continuing to move and your eyelashes to bat and a whole lot of other things that you never give a thought to. But here's the thing I'd like for you to consider tonight. Maybe we should give more thought to that than we actually do, because today could be your last day upon the face of the earth, and then eternity begins for you. Now, obviously, it's generally used in the sense of if you're not saved, you need to get saved. But you're probably here on a Wednesday night because you are saved. You're coming to a revival meeting because you're saved, because you want to work on the relationship. Yet there's no sense of urgency anymore. There doesn't seem to be this, I need to do something now. You know, in Matthew chapter number 20, he said, "Why stand you here idle? Why aren't you doing something?" You know, we have time for everything else, but we don't seem to have time for the Lord. I mean, we have time to read our Bible, we have time maybe to pray, but we don't really have time to, quote, do anything for the Lord, because it's like, well, as soon as I get finished with this job, as soon as I graduate from school, as soon as I finish college, after I've got married, got the kids raised, I plan at some point in time to settle down and to get my priorities rearranged. Now, it's a little bit easier for me, and I clearly understand that because I'm a preacher, you would think that my priorities would be Jesus Christ first. But I find even in my own personal life that there are times where priorities can get out of line, and the things that are the most important don't wind up on the top of the pile. And all of a sudden, the things that the way I was taught, the things in the A pile make themselves to the C pile, and the things in the A pile become more urgent because it's something affecting me but not necessarily affecting Him. When you're in the military or when you're doing what I used to do, if your higher ups are wanting something in the A pile done, you better do that whether you want to do that or not. So now the issue becomes is what's really important? Is what pleases Jesus Christ the most important thing, or is what pleases me? And oftentimes we take the grace of God, the long-suffering of God, His mercy and how good He's been to us to think we have all the time in the world. I heard a story one time of a man who didn't get saved until very, very, very late in life. He had had a horrible, terrible life, and finally, through the Lord's grace, let him live through a multitude of horrible things, including prison terms and things like that, and he finally got saved. And he ran into a little Indian boy, and the little Indian boy said, "I have a Bible," and the old man said, "I have mine too." And he said, "Have you read it through?" And the old man, 81 years of age, said to the little boy, "Not yet." And the little boy paused and he said, but you're so old. What took you so long?" That's actually profound. Because the little boy figures, you're 81 years of age. Why did it take you all this time? You still haven't read through it. I'm a little boy. I've already read through it. What took you so long? Well, he may not understand the semantics of the fact that the man had gotten saved in his 70s. But let me ask you this question. What took you so long to put Jesus Christ first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. The priorities oftentimes get shifted because of a crisis. And then after the crisis is over, we go back to the priorities that please us. So I want to try to use an illustration from the Bible tonight to show you that sometimes, even though you're being successful in the world right now and you feel comfortable in your relationship with the Lord, looks can be deceiving. You can honestly think that everything is okay between you and the Lord, but you haven't really checked in a while. You haven't taken that personal time to review your own condition and to sit there and say to yourself, Lord, am I where You want me to be? Am I truly surrendered to You? I'm going to come to this in just a minute because it talks about the last days things. But in the last days, do you not remember the passage in 1 Timothy 4 that says, in the last days many shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and many shall depart from the faith. That's departing from the faith. That saved people. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means something else became a priority to them and they departed from the faith. It's not always wicked, ungodly things that people do when they depart from the faith. They just get busy. Sometimes you can have departed from the faith and be sitting in church tonight. Might I remind you, in Luke chapter number 15, there is an elder brother who is in the prodigal's house who winds up standing just outside the door, will not come in because he has a problem with the father in the house because of the father's response to somebody else, and yet he's that close and yet he's out of fellowship. And too many times we think we're in fellowship because we're going through the motions. One of the most dangerous things that happened to us as a Bible-believing crowd, this is back in the days when J. Frank Norris split from the Southern Baptist and they went from being ultra-liberal and then moderate and then they went off the deep end. And so we went to the opposite extreme. But what we began to do was teach a form or a brand of Christianity that if you have everything right on the outside, you're a good Christian because you don't look like the liberal Southern Baptist. You got your hair cut, you got on a shirt and tie, you come to church properly attired, whatever the dress code happens to be, you sing the right kind of hymns, you read the right kind of Bible, you do the right kind of things, so therefore you must be because you're doing it. Listen, you can go onto a Marine parade ground over in Paris Island, and you can walk out there with them, and you can drill with them, and you can go through all the things, but unless you have signed on the dotted line, giving yourself to the government for a minimum of a 4-year service, you're not a Marine, even if you can drill the way they drill. Well, just because you do those things does not mean that you're in fellowship with the Lord. Being in fellowship with the Lord is unlike many people will tell you. People think that, well, now that I'm saved, the Lord begs and pleads with me to get in fellowship with Him. No, He doesn't. The odd thing is the Lord's looking for volunteers. If you'll just allow me a moment to tell you these things rather than have to look up the passages, I know you know them pretty well. In Luke chapter number 9, you remember He has some individuals that come to Him and say, would you like to follow me? Oh, absolutely, I want to follow you. Well, come on, let's go. Well, before I do that, can I go back and say goodbye to my father? And he says, no, come and follow me. He said, well, you know what the Lord said to him? I'll see you later. Anything wrong with saying goodbye? He said, let me bury my father. That's the one. And here's sweet baby Jesus here. You know what he says to him? Let the dead bury the dead. Now, if you said that in the South, I don't know if the man's father was still alive, it was going to be a while, or if the guy had already died and he was wanting to go back and show proper respects or whatever. But you know what? The Lord came by. He had an opportunity to get with him. And guess what he did? He said, I don't want to right now. And the Lord kept walking and the guy like left behind. Another one comes to him and said, would you follow me? He said, sure, man, I'd be glad to follow you no matter what, whatever I do. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my friends. You know what the Lord said? Why don't you come with me now and preach the gospel? But I got to go back there. And you know what the Lord said? See you later. See, the mistake is that now that we're saved, that the Lord is so desperate for help that He's going to beg you and plead you and just say, oh, it's just so good. You need to stay in fellowship with me and you need to go to work with me in my vineyard and you need to do these things because I really need you. I'm so desperate. If I don't have you, what am I going to do? That's simply not true. After you're saved, now He does beg you for salvation. He stretches out His arms and dies for you for salvation. But after salvation, He said, you want to follow me? No, Lord, I'm really kind of busy. I just got a new job. I got a number of things that I have to get in order. And when I get all that stuff, if you'll come back by my way, when I got some time for you, I'll be glad to. Let me check my day timer. That'll be about the 12th of never. I'll be willing to do that. Now, look, I don't mind coming to church, and I don't mind reading my Bible a little here and there and praying when I need you to do something. And I'll even pitch a little money in the plate and support your work and all. But, Lord, this idea of total commitment is something really foreign to me. I mean, I'm for you selling out for me, but me selling out for you, that just is a little bit more than, I mean, that almost sounds cultish or something. That's strange. That where it's not something I do, it's something I am. Wait a minute, Lord, I'm not sure I'm that committed. Don't mind getting a little fire insurance. Don't mind making sure that when I die, praise the Lord, I'm not going to hell. But change my lifestyle and be willing to talk to you before I do anything and be willing to put everything else aside and put you first. Now, wait a minute, Lord, let's not get carried away here. He says in Romans chapter number 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Let me ask you a question. Are you concerned about your employer? In that passage over there in Matthew chapter number 20 about the vineyard, you know, you have one that goes to work in the morning, one midday, and one at the end of the day. And then when the guy comes to pay him at the end, he pays them all the same thing. And everybody in that passage right there gets to thinking to themselves and says, you know what? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem all that. But they miss the teaching of the passage. The teaching of the passage is that the Lord actually asks you to come to work in His vineyard. And why are you worried about what He's going to pay you instead of just doing what He asks you to do? The hard thing for us to grasp is we look at the wages before we look at who we're working for. And the truth is the reason that we won't submit ourselves and surrender our will for His will and have that Gethsemane experience is simply because it's like, well, Lord, what are you going to pay me? Are you really worried that the Lord is not going to make up whatever it costs you? Are you worried about the wages He's going to give you as if He's going to be beholding to you at the judgment seat of Christ? But what happens to us is we lack something in our movement, and that's the idea, the spirit, the attitude of surrender. We sing the song, I Surrender All, but not really in practice, though we do it when we say it. I'm not here to get on to you. I'm just saying I see in the last days of Laodicea, people put their own priorities about themselves ahead of what the Lord's priorities are. And one of the things that causes rifts in the church or disagreements or dissensions in the church is the individuals that are willing to surrender all and the ones that aren't. And the ones that aren't are under conviction because they're not really willing to surrender that much. And the ones that are, they've surrendered everything. And the truth of the matter is, on both sides of the coin, they're both bitter because neither one of them should be worried about what the other one's doing. Now, I want to ask you this question tonight as we get into the passage. Have you really surrendered all? I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about if the Lord were to say to you tonight, I would like for you to go to a foreign country. Would you be willing to go? Well, the Lord's not called me to be a missionary. That's not what I asked you. I said, if He asked you. If He asked you to go, if you were in the military, and some of you were, you know what you were willing to do? You were willing to go to Iraq or Afghanistan. Some of you might have gone to Vietnam. I don't know that there's that many that would be here during World War II who went to France and to Italy and to Germany and all those other kind of things. But you were willing to go over to another country without your wife, without your family, without anybody to fight for a cause of the United States of America. But if the Lord were to ask you tonight to go to another country and say, by the way, leave your family behind and go by yourself, would you be willing to go alone? Now, wait a minute, Lord. I'm going to take my family. Oh, I guess you're concerned that Uncle Sam will pay you to go over there. But the Lord wouldn't pay you to go over there. Lord, I'll be willing to go, but I need you to make a couple of exceptions for me. I need to take my family with me. You say, wait, that just sounds too harsh. No, I'm just trying to illustrate a point that maybe you're not really as surrendered as you think you are. Lord, I'd be willing to die for you. What if it was a slow death?
What if that death was a torturous death? What if that death was like Vernbraun or Popov, where you were put into a prison cell and you were starved to death and you were beaten and you were tortured and mental anguish was beyond anything you can imagine? And the Lord said, well, would you be willing to do that for me? Lord, I don't really understand the point or the purpose in that. It has nothing to do with whether or not you write books or become a great author or write movies about yourself. It's whether or not would you do that for me? Understand that when Jesus Christ came down here, what he did was, is he said, I'm coming down here wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. Why? I'm coming for the purpose of dying right off the bat. So am I really sold out to the Lord? Lord, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. But I'm still running the machine. So the Lord comes and says, okay, well, would you be willing to go? Let me ask you a question. You have a particular profession that you're in. And the Lord says tonight, would you be willing to go to Bible school and accept the call to preach? Yeah, Lord, I just don't really. I'm just asking, would you do that for me? Well, Lord, wait a minute, Lord. If I do, what are you going to make me do? Are you going to send me like to Africa or the Philippines or down to Mexico somewhere or Honduras? Or now, if it's Tahiti, yeah, you know, I might be willing to go there. 75 in trade winds all the time. And yeah, I could probably handle that. Or maybe Hawaii, Maui, something like that. I mean, you know, I don't want to get too modern. But Lord, if you're wanting me to, no, I'm just wanting to know, would you go? If I chose and saw fit to allow you to be sick and I could get glory out of it, would that be okay? Well, now wait a minute, Lord. I mean, I can understand you making Charles Manson or some of them other serial killers. I can understand you making them sick or something, but oh, what would you want to make me sick for? I just ask you whether or not you'd be willing to do that for me. Why I do that is not your concern. I'm asking, are you willing to do that? You see, oftentimes our preaching is all about trying to resolve the problems here and now, but the root of the problem is the fact that we're only partially committed, and if it's really going to cost us something, our attitude is to draw back and to pull back and to say, wait a minute, I understand him giving everything he has for me to get in. I understand the sacrifice. But you know what? If he's asking me to sacrifice, look, man, I'm just not into that kind of religion. No, but you should be into that kind of a relationship. Forget about 2 Timothy 3. Go to Hebrews 11. Let me show you something very quickly. Hebrews chapter number 11. Hey, realize this is serious, and I'm not trying to rebuke you. I'm trying to maybe make you consider that the problem in the last church is not the world. And while I do believe very strongly in outside influences, the outside influences would not be allowed in if we were fully committed to what Jesus has called us to do. So we would be able to reduce the impact of all of those outside influences if we were fully committed to the Lord. Like, you know what, Lord, I'm on a diet. You told me to eat nothing but for vegetables for 10 days, so I'm not going to eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine. That's Daniel. Everybody says, dare to be a Daniel. But you ask a Christian for 10 days to do what exactly God tells him to do. Could you understand that Daniel didn't allow any outside influences, though he was surrounded by the influences, not just because he was a great guy and a good man, but simply because he had made his mind up, I'm going to please the Lord first, and I'm going to do what he said. And so he told me not to eat that stuff, so I'm not going to eat that. It was not the fact that the influences weren't there or that Daniel had the discipline to say no. Daniel had the commitment to say, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And because of the commitment, it kept him protected or shielded from the king's meat and the king's wine. One of the things that we have in our lives today as preachers, as pastors, we're always preaching about all of these influences. And I ponder, I wonder, I think, you know, it's amazing to me how a communist can be more committed to their cause than a Christian can be to theirs. And it is amazing what they're willing to do without so other people can have, and a Christian is always trying to get more for themselves. It is amazing when I study even Oriental religions, their willingness to sacrifice for what they believe, no matter how weird, odd, strange it might make them, and how slow we are in the age of grace to take anything serious about sacrifice. church is just so comfortable and we're so relaxed and it's all about the people, and we have 500 million churches to choose from and different preachers to choose from and different music to choose from and different Bibles to choose. I mean, variety is the spice of life. And what's missing in all of that is this willingness to say, I surrender all. Look, I don't need all that stuff. I got me and Jesus. I got my Bible. I'm committed to what I'm doing. I've signed on the dotted line. I'm going to do what He tells me to do. How much would that reduce having to preach all the time of, you better watch the internet. You better watch the World Wide Web. It's there to catch you. It's an instrument of the devil, and he's throwing a snare over you to bring you into captivity and drag you into this and that and the other. Okay, that may be true, but if I'm committed to Jesus Christ, does the web have the impact on me? You know, if you've been to boot camp before, you know right off the bat, the first thing they do is they tell you to bring everything you want. So you do everything but stuff mama in the bag. And then when you show up there to Paris Island, some guy gets off of there that has no hair on his head at all, and he jumps out of there, and he puts the brim of that hat right in front of your face, and he's spitting all over you, and he has intentionally not brushed his teeth, and he is screaming and yelling at you and calling you unspeakable names and stuff like that, and you're breaking out in a sweat, and he's saying, bring your little duffel bag up here, and he puts you up on the table, the picnic table there in the mess hall, and he dumps all your stuff on the table, and then he walks and stomps all over it, kicks us off the table and says, you can't have any of that here. You'll take what we issue you. And you'll be glad you get it. And so you show up there and you go in there to the first place they take you is get your hair cut, and you say, how you want it? And they say, we want it like this. And they say, okay, here you go. You know. And the next thing you know, everything you have on your head, you are a cue ball. Why? So you are not consumed with yourself while you are there. You get up in the morning, one thing you don't have to worry about is brushing or combing your hair. And they tell you everything to do. You need toothbrush and toothpaste and toilet paper. You need some shoe polish. And other than that, we take care of everything else. What about all my other stuff? What stuff? It doesn't exist anymore. You know what's an odd thing? They don't have a problem with contraband at boot camp very much at all. You say, why? They take everything. And they give you just what you need. But if you want to be a Marine, or if you want to be an Army, in the Army or whatever else it might be, you know what they do? They take all that from you because you're willing to pay the price, be without comfort things, in order to be committed to the cause that you signed up for. What if as a Christian, as soon as you got saved, the Lord said, all right, bring all your stuff up here that makes you comfortable, and you bring it all up here, and He dumps it on the table and kicks it off the table and says, you don't need any of that, you just need me. Oh, wait a minute now. I didn't sign up. I signed up to get out of hell. The Lord's like, okay, well, I got you out of hell. You know, well, now I feel like I'm in hell. Well, why? Because you're too connected to your stuff. Imagine the difference in how much lighter you can travel and how much quicker you can be ready for a call. People now talk about a go bag and stuff like that. All my guys used to carry, my special ops guys always carried certain things in their trunk all the time. So no matter where they were, what time of day it was, what they were doing or whatever, unless they had been drinking, the phone went off, the pager went off in those days, they had immediately called in or checked in on the radio, and they had to learn. We had to trust them. If you've been drinking, you can't come. But otherwise, you had to be ready to respond wherever you were at any minute, at any time of the day. And you know what they had? The bare essentials. You know why they were willing to do that? You know why most people wouldn't do that? Because there's no room for extra contraband. There's no room for comfort islands, items. There's no room when you got a guy that's laying out in the bushes and he's got eyes on your guy and you have to keep him there. He doesn't know that relief is going to be there anytime soon. He might be in that position without food and without water for a long period of time, but he is so committed to the cause that when he signs up, he knows that's what he's going to be doing, and he trains and trains and trains so that when that time happens, he's like, hey, I don't expect relief. I'm doing this because I'm committed to this cause. I believe in a greater cause than myself, so I'm going to stay right here and do what I'm supposed to do. Other people depend on me. If the church could grab that, the camaraderie, the esprit de corps of people realizing other people depend upon you, and that if you're not doing your part, somebody gets hurt, man, would the church operate as a machine. But instead, it all is this individualistic stuff where you don't realize that it all is a piece or a part of the puzzle. Look, if you will, with me, please, let's show you where it starts. Come all the way down there to Hebrews. There should be a thing by faith or Abel sacrifice. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Somebody got the verse number?
Four.
Verse number 4. By faith, Abel offering a more excellent sacrifice. Why would he start with Abel? Well, Abel's one of the first two boys in the beginning. You have Cain and you have Abel. Cain killed Abel. What happened with Abel? Abel wound up saying, I'm committed to the Lord. What did he bring? Well, he brought a lamb, and then you know what happened with Cain. But here's what you need to understand. Your relationship with the Lord began with his sacrifice. And your relationship with him begins with your willingness to sacrifice. The worship of God requires a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter number 22, you have a man by the name of Abraham. Who was God's friend? Pretty close and that stuff where God would actually speak to him. You know what Abraham said, what he said to Abraham? He said, hey, Abraham. He said, hey, Lord, how are you doing? He said, take thy son now, thine only son, to a land, I'll tell thee, of the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a sacrifice and a burnt offering. And Abraham got up and saddled up the donkeys and took the two witnesses with him, got the fire and got the knife and got the wood and clave the wood and took up off the hill. And 3 days later, they're up on top of the hill, and you know what happens with the entire story there. You know what that finds? That's the first time in your Bible, the law first mentioned, that you find the word worship in the Bible. You know what it is connected with? It's connected with two things. It's connected with obedience, and it's connected with sacrifice. What I like about Abraham is when put to the test, he did exactly what he was told to do with nothing in the Bible that says he ever even refused the order. I look at that, man, it puts me under conviction every time I read back through Genesis. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. Because look at the seriousness of the order. Yet we find out here in the passage, we begin to think, you know what, I should be over there with Noah building an ark. And the Lord's like, that's not the problem. The problem is not your activity. The problem is that you have not established first and foremost that you're supposed to worship me in spirit and in truth. That means you have to obey me. That's what prevents you from quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving Him is done by sin. Quenching the Holy Spirit is by being disobedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. He says, but guess what happens? Whenever you disobey, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Brings up some of those things we talked about last night. When you're disobedient, the demons jump on that, the devils jump on that, and they say, hey man, we got somebody in rebellion against God. Let's jump in here. You've just opened up the door. Why? Well, if you're not going to take orders from God, you're going to take them from the devil or your flesh, one or the other. Again, I don't intend to be hard on you, and I hope to the Lord I'm not boring you to death, but one of the things that we haven't established is, we haven't established that now that I'm saved, if I want to be honestly worshiping God, it's more than hallelujah, hallelujah, what's it to you, and kumbaya with roasted marshmallows and chocolate around the campfire. That's not worship. That may be praise, and it might be fun to eat it. It probably won't be as good as that food we had today, but at any rate, they do have drugs in that food. You eat that stuff and you're so full, but your mind is going, but you have to have more. Anyway. Have you ever stopped to think that sometimes we're on step 4 when we really haven't even completed step 1? Ask yourself this tonight. Do I really know anything about worshiping God? How can I expect to be working for God if I don't know anything about worshiping Him? If God's going to put me to work, He's going to know that I'm going to do what He tells me to do, including walk away from an entire message and on something entirely different and give you this right here. You think this is comfortable? I would rather be up there where my notes are. Give you 3 points in a poem and say, good night, and it's been wonderful and very formalistic. And right now I'm like, okay, Lord, well, you're driving the machine. Well, preach on obedience. Yeah, I'm breaking out in the sweat. But let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. Does the Lord have you that way? Can the Lord depend on you that if He gives you an order, even if it is contrary to your flesh, that you will say, Lord, here I am, send me. Isaiah chapter number 6, when Isaiah goes in there to the temple, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. The seraphim are flying around talking about the Lord, and they come down there and they take a hot coal from off the altar and they burn his lips because he's a man of unclean lips. And the Lord said, you know something? I'm looking for somebody to send. And Isaiah said, well, shoot, man, I've just seen God, but if I'm not going to stay here, if you want to send me, send me. That'd be great. Send me. I'm willing. He didn't say in the passage, I'm looking for somebody to send to Tahiti. He said, I'm looking for someone to send. Isaiah said, me. Where are you going to go? He didn't say, maybe Nineveh.
Right.
That's where Jonah got in a mess. Lord, I'll go. Where? Hey, Jonah, ready for you to preach. Oh, good, Lord. Well, you know, I was wondering when I was getting my big break. I was kind of wondering, Lord, when I was finally going to get my chance to have a basketball stadium full of thousands of people and be on television and stuff, you know, and make it rain all the time. Lord, I was just waiting for that time, you know. I'm ready to go. About time you called on me to do that. Where do you want me to go? Nineveh. Bad connection, Lord. I don't have any bars. What? Nineveh? Lord, you must be messed up. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in the opposite direction, figuring if I get further away, he'll change his mind and get somebody closer. That story is not about Nineveh as much as we want to make it. It's about Jonah. And the Jonah in every one of us that says, Lord, I'll go, but I want to have some input in where you send me. Lord, I'll do what you tell me to do as long as I agree with what it is you're asking me to do. Step number one, ladies and gentlemen, has to do with us being willing to say, Lord, I'm going to worship you. That means I'm going to obey you, and whatever it costs me to do it, I'm willing to pay that price. If you can get right there in your Christian life, you will be surprised how many things will change literally overnight. But you know what the Lord will do? He won't take it from you. He won't force it upon you. He will not ask you to do something and then say to you, well, if you don't, I'm going to beat you. I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to wear you out. That has to do with something to do with sin. But the Lord gives you an opportunity to go to work in His vineyard, and you're saying, okay, well, how much are you paying? Why do you care? The owner is asked you to come to work, trust me, he'll take care of you. Look at the next couple of verses there. You know what the next thing you'll see there? You'll see a man named Enoch. The Bible says right there, if I remember it correctly, I'm doing a little bit of this from memory, the Bible says there about Enoch, he said, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. You know, the second step that has to take place in a relationship with the Lord, you have to park your reputation. The Bible said he walked with God, but he was so much like God he ceased to exist. Where's Enoch? I don't know. I just know he walked with God and he was not. What happened? He disappeared. I know that's the rapture, a picture of it, and I know he got called away. But what you and I need to see is that when Enoch started walking with God, he never did it for his own goodness, his own reputation, and his own recognition. He did it because he wanted to have fellowship with the one that made him. You know, one of the things we don't realize is that the Lord created us for fellowship. That's odd, isn't it? You said, no, I thought the Lord saved me and now I'm supposed to go to work in the vineyard. We'll get to when you got to go to work in a minute, but before you establish the other two parts of that, there's no point in you working in the vineyard. Because if you get in the vineyard, you're going to be like, yeah, I came out here first of the day. And that person just got in here. He's going to pay us the same. I know how he is. He's going to pay them the same as he's paying me, and I've been out here all day long. You'll be griping and complaining unless you get these other steps right first. Notice about that thing, we talk about people should walk with God. Well, let me say this, until you worship God, you can't know what it is to walk with God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Would you agree with me then in Amos 3:3 that we might have one of the situations would occur that agreement would mean that step number one, the worship and obedience took place, therefore Enoch would have been in agreement with the Lord. Is that a fair exegesis of the passage? So you see there that, okay, we're seeing now the worship demonstrated in a man named Enoch. What happened? They walked together. One day, as all the preachers have said before, the Lord says, you know something, Enoch, we're closer to my house than yours. Let's just go on to my house. But I think it maybe is even more than that. You know something, Enoch? You've gotten where you walk like me, you talk like me, you act like me, you think like me. You're so much like me, you're probably more fit for there than you are here. Let's go to the house. Boy, to have that said about you. Wouldn't that be a blessing to have the Lord say about you, hey, you know something, Ashton, you're so much like me, I'm just going to take you to the house.
Amen.
But until you get the worship right, you can't get the walk right. I think if we go down beyond that, who's next right there in the passage? Do you see it? Oh, what do we know Noah for besides this Noah? What do we know Noah for? A what?
Building an ark.
Building. So since we're using W's, we have worship, we have walk, we have... Isn't it interesting that Noah's not first on the list? You know why? He wasn't a member of an independent Baptist church. Because you know what we've been taught? If I work really hard, it will develop my walk and my worship. No, it'll make you tired and give you a lot of calluses. And unless you have the other two things right, you know what will happen? You'll be working in the church, whether it is cleaning toilets or cooking food or vacuuming carpets or preaching sermons or singing up here or playing in the orchestra or playing instruments or whatever. You will be working and you will be mad at everybody that's not working. You will get Martha syndrome all over you. The reason he does it is the Lord does things decently and in order in the Bible. Is that a fair statement? The devil's a devil of chaos. Remember I told you in 1 Peter chapter number 2 how I showed you that the way the devil pays things back, he gives you evil things for good things. And then I showed you that the way human beings are, we give good for good and evil for evil. It's tit for tat. You like me, I like you. You don't like me, I don't like you. You hurt me, I hurt you. You be good to me, I be good to you. But then we look at how the Lord does things, and you do evil and God gives you good. So that's how we respond. It's backwards with the devil of how the Lord would have it to be. Well, what's happened is, and what's crept in is people have been taught, if I just get busy. And it was Martha that broke the box or Mary? You mean that Martha missed on some things? Well, I don't know. She's so busy making biscuits and iced tea and making sure the pecan pie is ready and making sure everything is the way it ought to be that she misses things to the point that when Jesus is ready to start talking, Martha is so busy and cumbered about with being busy that she said that the Lord says, Martha, 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 stop. Mary hath chosen the better part. Mary's not doing anything, Lord. I'm back here working, and you know what I'm doing is spiritual. No, Mary is trying to learn how to worship me. I'm ready to speak. She's learning to submit herself and learn obedience first, learn how to walk with me, and then I'll put her to work. But Martha thinks in her mind, nobody can have revival and be right with God unless they're doing what I'm doing. All workers who haven't been through the first two steps always come out that way. They are mad at everybody who is not working in the vineyard. And they gripe and complain that nobody's helping them in the vineyard until all of a sudden in the last hour, right before the sun eclipses and goes down, and then all of a sudden these people come in there to finish getting the job done, and now they're mad because the people came in at the last minute. And they wind up getting paid the same thing they've been paid. Lord's like, I answered your prayer. You've been griping. You've been out here all day by yourself. I brought in some half a day and some to finish up the job. Isn't this a blessing? You can all have tomorrow off. And I'm going to pay you all what I decided to pay you. Well, Lord, I don't think that's right. Well, you've been griping the whole time you've been out there. You say, why? You haven't learned the first two things.
Amen.
Just making any sense at all? What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to relieve you of certain bitterness. And after bitterness comes departure. Go to Luke chapter number 15. Let me try to see if I can do that. By the way, the next one after Noah, by the way, is Abraham and Sarah. Would you say that would be supernatural fruit?
Yes, sir.
So that would be your... We're using W's. It rhymes with ages.
Wages.
Wages. So the wages of sin is death. So the Lord gives you wages. But isn't it interesting in the passage in Hebrews that Abraham and Sarah, who have a supernatural birth, Supernatural fruit, spiritual fruit, Galatians 5, is supernatural, but it comes after you do what the Lord tells you to do. And if I learn to be obedient, I learn what worship is, I learn to be willing to make the sacrifice, I learn to walk with God, then the Lord has me doing some things for Him, and then lo and behold, unbeknownst to me, there's supernatural fruit that's formed, there's the wages, and it may show up even as late as the judgment seat of Christ. Luke chapter number 15. Everybody knows the greatest literary classic that has ever been written. You say, what is it? Why, it's the prodigal son. You know why we like the prodigal son? Because truth be known, we identify with the prodigal. The truth is a lot of us are in church today, and as much as we would like to say it, there's this kind of call of the wild that's in all of us. We like these wolves, you know, that are all the time, oh! It's like, I can relate to that. The moon is full and I'm baying. I want to get out there in the world again and stuff like that. But man, what would they say about me if I did? I don't know who told the prodigal about the far country. But somebody did. I surmise it's probably the elder brother. Because the elder brother appears to want what the younger brother had. I surmise because the elder brother is not there when the younger brother leaves. But I can't prove that. Except, by the way, the elder brother responds when the younger brother returns. So it's almost as if he's feeding him information and setting him up to get him out of the way. And then once he's gone, it's kind of like, well, hey, you know, I am all that in a bag of chips after all. I'm the one that didn't leave. Well, the story's not over. Let me show you the deceptiveness that sometimes people miss in the story. We know the certain man had two sons, and one said, give me the portions belong to me, and so on and so forth there in the passage, if you're following along with me. And so he got up there, got all of his inheritance, and he said, I'm leaving. He took all of it. He intended not to come back. Is that a fair statement? I'm in a hurry. I promise I'll get you out of here in a few minutes. That's relative. So I got till about 4:30 in the morning, so we're doing okay. So he gets ready and he goes to the far country, right? How long was he in the far country? Doesn't say. You know what you don't know? You don't know how big his inheritance was, but apparently it was big enough that when he got into the far country, he had enough to waste. When he would have showed up in that far country, if you were to have seen him at the time, you know what you would think? Everything he had been warned about, that the servant most likely told him and that the father told him about the far country, none of it was coming to fruition. He was the big man on campus. He went down to the bank. He put that wad of money in there, big enough to choke a horse. He winds up calling in the banquets. They probably come to him and say, wouldn't you like to run for office? And we'd like to have you there. And we'll finance your campaign. And he's got all this money going, and he's showing the banquets. He's picking up the tab, and he's having the time of his life. And when the prodigal first went to the far country, for however long that inheritance lasted, he had great success. If you were to look at him during that window, you would say what he had been told by the father's house and what is generally taught from the pulpit. Well, prodigal went to the far country. Man, he pooped out in 24 hours, went to the pig pen. No, he could have been there for years. While he was there, he had so much he began to waste it. And then one day he went to pick up the tab from one of the banquets he threw in his own honor. And the maitre d' comes around and says, hey, I need to see you in the back. He said, yeah, what's the problem? He said, your card's rejected. He said, my card's rejected, man. That's a stinking American Express Platinum, man. That can't be rejected. He said, yeah, well, I hate to tell you, it ain't there. He said, well, I'll call the bank first thing in the morning. And he said, well, you better leave some collateral or something here, man. You got a big tab. He said, oh, man, you know me. I've been doing this for years. Yeah, I understand that. But you really got me on the hook here for a couple of grand here. I need some collateral or something. So he takes off his watch and he said, well, here, keep this, you know. Goes down to the bank the next day waiting for the bank to open up. The president walks in there and says, hey, how you doing? He said, hey, man, I need to see you. Boy, his teeth are gritted, man. Steam's coming out of his ear. He's been up half the night. He's mad as a hornet because his reputation's on the line. He storms into that bank and says, "Hey, I want to know something. Last night I threw a banquet for my friends. We were out there having a party, having the time of our life. I got all the best of everything out there. I got 4-inch thick steaks, and I got prime rib, and I got Delmonico's, and I got every kind of thing you can, filet mignon and lobster. I got the best of wine and champagne. I got all the best stuff, the best entertainment could be." They come and tell me my card. "You know how embarrassed you made me? I want to know, what's the banking glitch?" And the banker said, "You ain't got nothing left." "What do you mean I don't have anything left?" He said, "Yeah, what you've been doing is you've been taking everything out, not putting anything back in. You're bankrupt. It's drained out." They foreclose on his property, take all of his fancy clothes and his shoes, sell what they can to try to make up their debt, take all of his donkeys and his camels and sell them all off. He has nothing but the clothes on his back. And now he's down in the pig pen. But before I get you to the prodigal coming back to the house, I want you to understand he was successful for a while. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that when you don't follow what I've been talking about since the beginning of the sermon, if you're not in the will of God, that just because you're seeing success in your life right now, it's not indicative of the fact that you're not in the far country? Just because things are going okay right now and the money's rolling in and the bills are paid and you and your wife are not killing each other at night and you're back in the same room together or whatever your standard of measurement is for being good, the kids are being good for the 15 minutes a day or whatever it might be. If you're over 15, you're golden. I mean, that's pretty good. But that doesn't mean that just because you're seeing success that you're not out of the Father's will and away from the Father, out of the Father's house. "Well, preacher, I'm doing pretty good. My name's Moses. I killed a man, buried him in the sand, took off on the other side, man, used my jiu-jitsu to throw off all them people, them shepherds that were trying to get after the girls. All the girls in town think I'm great, man. The daddy of this one girl comes over and makes a deal with me and says, 'Listen, man, I got 7 daughters. I'll tell you what I do. I'll give you a herd of sheep if you'll take one of my daughters.'" Goes something like that. And he said, "Well, I kind of took a shine to this girl named Zipporah. We'll call her Zip," and says, "Hey, I kind of like her." And so now all of a sudden he marries her, and his father-in-law is the big cheese there in the town, and he's very successful. Doesn't look like it cost him anything. Looks like he left Pharaoh's country, went over there, married a girl, got a couple of kids now. He's got some flocks on his own, got some nice tents. I mean, probably the deluxe edition. He's got the deluxe camels parked out front, man. I mean, he's doing great. And for 40 years, Moses was successful, and it looks like, "Hey, Moses, you're free and clear. You even killed a guy. You were raised in Pharaoh's palace, even though you were a basket case and you were supposed to lead the children of Israel. Don't worry about it. God will find somebody else. You go over there," and his success does not show he's not in fellowship with the Lord. It does not indicate that everything is okay between the two of them, just because he's successful where he is. And one day, Moses walks by, and there's a bush burning. I've read the commentators. I read them all. They're like, "Well, it's not that uncommon for a bush to burn in the desert. And you have to understand that bushes burn and these things. It's the turpentine, or it's the ice crystals in the atmosphere, the sun shining through with the reflection of the sands from the time. And it creates sort of an hourglass, magnifying glass type thing. And the sun burns through and it hits the turpentine glistening upon the leaves of the tree. And it causes the tree to spontaneously combust." Great. No problem. I got it. Now can you tell me how it didn't burn up? You got a scientific reason for why it caught on fire. Can you explain to me why it did not burn? The Bible says, "And it was not consumed." Because what had put that bush on fire was what was in that bush. And too often we spend too much time talking about the bush instead of the fact that God put that bush burning. And he put that bush burning for a reason, because he said, "Moses, I don't care how much success you're having out here and how great you think things are, and just because you got kids and camels and just because you got a herd of sheep and a wife and all this other stuff, and just because you're a big cheese and second in command now here in Midian, you're being successful in the wrong place. I want you back in Egypt." And all of a sudden, Moses gets the stutters. You don't know anything of Moses stuttering until the Lord says, you need to go back where I told you to go to begin with. Why? You missed a step, Moses. What's that? You forgot to worship me. You forgot obedience. You forgot to walk with me. Why? I didn't tell you to leave. Well, I killed a guy. I didn't tell you to leave. I called you to do what I told you to do. You took it into your own hands. Now you're over here and your conscience is sedated because you figure, I must be successful. God must be okay with me. I got a wife. I got a couple of kids. I've got some recognition here. Oh, by the way, Zipporah doesn't know you're a Hebrew. You kind of been incognito, Moses. Well, he goes over there and he goes to talk to Zipporah and says, by the way, Zipporah has a dream and finds out that Moses is a Hebrew. I mean, is a Hebrew, not an Egyptian. I don't know, maybe he walked like an Egyptian or something like that. But they all talk like an Egyptian. No, I don't know how that goes, but... She comes in there and has a little meeting there with him and said, thou art a bloody man. You've been lying to me all this time, Moses. You're not an Egyptian. You're not a man of the world. You know enough about that, how to act that way, but you're a Hebrew. And the God you're talking about is not the same God you claim to be worshiping over here. See how oftentimes success can be a counterfeit? You know what the Lord did? He set a bush on fire and said, Moses, I'm ready for you to go back. Lord, can I take all my stuff with me? We got a problem, Moses. Step number one is, I'm just willing to be obedient. Moses, I'm going to have you go back over there and you're going to get persecuted and you're going to call plagues down on that nation and you're going to go out there and wander around for 40 years. Travel light, Moses. We got a job to finish. You know the rest of the story. Would you agree with me just for the type that the prodigal's bush is burning? Would you agree that everything that he thought was successful or that condoned his actions or where he was, that now he's wasted all of his substances and inheritance on riotous living? Would you agree that that's indicative of the fact the Lord is like, you know something? You need to go back and start back over at square one. He doesn't need to become a son. He never was not a son. But he needs to get back in fellowship with the Father. I will arise and go to my father's house where even the servants have plenty of bread to eat. And I will say unto my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And on the way back, you know what he does? He's walking back saying, I'm going to rehearse it. I'm going to rehearse it. I'm going to rehearse it. And he always has to remember, you know something? I should have never left. 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 Just because I had this time of success doesn't mean that I've been out of fellowship, doesn't mean I've been in fellowship with the Father. What happens to him? He comes home. Father sitting up on the top of the porch, probably on the top of the roof, sees off in the distance his son, recognizes his gait, though he looks like skin and bones. That son begins to come down. Silhouette, that old haggled, ragged man walking back to the Father's house. And the Bible says, and the Father ran to meet him and embraced him. And the prodigal draws himself up as best as he can and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you and I'm no more there. And the Father cuts him off. And he said, I'm glad to have you home. He said, we're going to kill the fatted calf. And I'm going to give you a robe and a ring and some shoes. And we're going to throw a party. Because all the time you've been out there, even though you've been alive, you've been dead. Because what you've been doing out there doesn't count for anything. It only matters what you do when you're in the Father's house. For the sake of discussion, when you're in fellowship with the Father. Oh, but Lord, I'm telling you, I'm nailing it, man. I'm hitting it out of the ballpark. Yeah, and How you doing on that church attendance? Well, Lord, I mean, I won't always be working on Sundays and Wednesdays and special. I'm gonna eventually, when I get to be the top, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna change my hours and I'm gonna change the company policy and I'm gonna tell everybody we're closed on Sunday. But until then, Lord, you know I gotta. That's hard to do if you're a soldier or in law enforcement. It's not like, oh, everybody take a break. It's Sunday, so we're taking a day off from war. We're taking a day off from crime. And it doesn't work that way. It's not just a state of mind. It's a state of your heart. I'm almost done. What shows in that passage in Luke chapter 15 is not just the prodigal that left, but the one who never left, who was nonetheless a prodigal. Standing right outside the door. The elder brother hears that there's a party going. You tell a lot about what people think by what they say when they're questioned. The servant, first of all, goes out and says, hey, look, man, why don't you come in here? Your brother was dead, alive. Your father's happy. You should be happy because he's happy. Right? I ain't going in there. I thought the party was for me. The father comes out and says, son, what are you doing? You never killed a fatted calf for me. You never threw a party for me. You never had my friends over here. Oh, wow. Elder brother's bitter. You know why? Because he's been working before he worshiped or walked. And he thinks he's due the wages because he sees the party as payment for the prodigal doing wicked. Your son has wasted his substance on riotous living. He's been wicked. So guess what he figures? The father's being unfair by giving him a party. And here I've been home and you never gave me a party. I'm going to ask you this question tonight and I'm through. Not where are you as far as a geographical location, but where's your heart right now? Geographically, the elder brother was literally right outside the door, but he was further away than the prodigal was when he was in the pig pen. Because the prodigal came to himself and decided, I'm not where I need to be, and I got to go make things right with my father. Looks can be deceiving. Oftentimes we think we're doing better than we really are because we don't say, Lord, let me ask you a question. Put me to the test. I want to know if I'm like your friend Abraham. Ask me and test me. Lord, if you want, I'll go, I'll do, or I'll be. I'm willing to be obedient. I'm willing to sacrifice. No cost too high. Lord, after we've settled that, I want to walk with you and spend some time with you. And we'll worry about the jobs that need to be done after we get those two things taken care of. And I'll let you worry about the wages. All I am is glad to be walking with you and worshiping you and working for you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The proverbial ball is in your hands. In your court, you have to decide. Maybe the message was somewhat interesting and maybe it was a little bit captivating because we used a lot of stories. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is saying tonight to you, like He did to the prodigal, you're not where you think you are. Your relationship with Him is not where it ought to be. It's where you're comfortable with it being. Maybe God spoke to you tonight and said, hey, listen, why don't you come back and let's start at step number one. And let's just see how that goes. Would you be willing to at least consider, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, would you be willing to consider just asking Him, if everything's great, great, that's great, wonderful. But if it's not, would you be willing to consider that that might be one of the reasons you're struggling so hard with sins of the flesh?
and with letting things in like we talked about last night that shouldn't be in? Could it be that you're really not in fellowship with Him as you claim to be? Father, bless Your Word. Bless this church, this pastor, his family. Their willingness to come, these folks that have come and visited and come for the revival meeting. I pray, Lord, that maybe You might consider speaking to our hearts and for us to consider our relationship with You. That maybe tonight somebody here might realize that my success in the world doesn't necessarily mean that I'm in fellowship with You. And if not, Lord, I'd pray that we'll get busy about doing whatever it is You've called us to do. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let's continue to pray.